Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Let's read together in the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful already for the opportunity to sing of your praises, to be reminded of the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We're thankful for this salvation that is offered to us by grace, freely, based upon the merit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not upon our own merit and not upon our own works. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to open up your word, this book of Romans that conveys or teaches us the gospel, this good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us this morning, dear Heavenly Father, as we would trust that you would take your word and you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. Whatever condition we may be in, whatever we are facing, allow your word to minister and to accomplish your desire in each of us. Transform us, dear Heavenly Father, into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to just kind of work through these first 7 verses together to give a general introduction as to Paul, as how Paul introduces himself, as he introduces the gospel that he later expands for us, and see if we can draw out a few things regarding the author himself as well as his message. He begins, of course, with his name, Paul. We are familiar with him. If you are familiar with the New Testament, you are familiar with the Apostle Paul. And in this opening verse, verse number 1, he tells us 3 things about himself. He reveals to us his position, at least his understanding of his position before the Lord and in this present world. He discusses his calling, and then he conveys his purpose. So let's look at these 3 aspects about the Apostle Paul, who first of all sees himself in the position of a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think throughout Paul's writings, if you read through his letters, you get a sense that he lived his life as one who was indebted to the Lord. So when he refers to himself as Paul, a servant, which you understand is the word doulos, it really is the word bond servant or bond slave, that it was not just a literary prose that he used that sounded good. This was the issue of his heart, and this was the condition of his heart and the understanding of his position as he stood before God, that there's a sense of indebtedness to the one who saved him. As a matter of fact, later on in the same chapter, in verse number 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greek and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In a sense, he is not necessarily finding himself to be indebted to these groups of people, but he is indebted to proclaim the gospel to these groups of people because there is an obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ who had saved him. The book of Acts gives us a glimpse of this man before Christ. First time we read about the Apostle Paul, he's not an apostle. His name is Saul. He's a young man. We don't know how young, but he was a young man. And he was standing there watching and caring for the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen. the first martyr of the church. And he was stoned because he preached that Jesus was the promised Messiah who had come. Then we find, that's in chapter 7, then we find in the very first verse of chapter 8 that the author, Luke, of the book of Acts, writes that he approved of the execution. Commentators say that wording really expresses that he greatly or he highly approved this execution of Stephen. Then shortly after, he led the charge against the church, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But if you're familiar with his story, when we find his conversion in chapter 9, that it was in the midst of his attack and his persecution on the church, actually on the way to Damascus to arrest some and to haul some to prison and perhaps even to inflict harm on many, Jesus confronted him, saved him, and called him into his service. So the one who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ was redeemed and then miraculously changed from within, and then he was placed into the Lord's service. In fact, Jesus said of him that he is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Later on, we would find that Paul writes of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I am the least of the apostles, and I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He wrote to Timothy in the first letter to the first chapter saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. This is the result of preaching the gospel to yourself, remembering from which you have been delivered and to whom you are obliged. The Apostle Paul was constantly keeping before himself the truth of the gospel. The Lord's table that we observe on a weekly basis is for the purpose of keeping before us the truth of the gospel. That the gospel rehearses to us our desperate need for a Savior. So before we move to the next point, notice in a nutshell Paul's understanding of being a servant later in the letter. He writes in chapter 14, beginning of verse number 7, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That was the heart of this man called Paul. And I would offer to you that this must be the heart of every one of us who have come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He understood his position. From the position of a servant, he saw himself then as an apostle. In that order, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, I am a pastor. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am a school teacher. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, I am a farmer. I am a rancher. I am whatever you may be. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I am a mom. I am a dad. But here he is, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Notice his calling. Called to be an apostle. And this really intertwines with the purpose of his living. The office of apostle was reserved for those who had been called out and had served with Jesus during his earthly ministry and witnessed his death and his resurrection. Paul referred to himself as an apostle who was untimely born because Jesus came to him after the resurrection and after the ascension. The title apostle refers to one who was a delegate or a messenger or one sent forth with orders. Paul's calling by Jesus was to serve as his ambassador specifically, not exclusively, but specifically to the Gentiles, declaring the good news of God. So that really would lead us then to his purpose. So we have his position, he is a servant. We have his calling, he is called to be an apostle. And here is the purpose for his life, set apart for the gospel of God. That idea of being set apart is to be set apart for a specific purpose. We might crudely liken it to a particular tool, like a screwdriver that was designed and forged for a specific purpose. And while we might take that screwdriver and it might be used for other purposes, such as stirring paint or pulling weeds or prying something loose, its design is best used for screwing and unscrewing screws, right? It is set apart for that purpose. Because of his calling and because of his appointment, Paul understood himself planned, designed, forged, and set apart for the proclamation of the gospel of God. Okay? And the apostles, from what we understand from the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church, and it was an important office for the establishing of the body of Christ. It laid down the doctrines upon which we would stand, this doctrine of Christ, so that the first church in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that was a foundation. So there was a particular call to the apostles, but in case you didn't notice, and in case you did not catch the whole idea there, I want to spell it out for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you too hold the position of a bondslave to Him. And you too have been set apart for the gospel of God as his ambassador. You may not hold that office of an apostle, and you don't, but you have, in whatever vocation you may be, you have been appointed by God to live out and to proclaim the gospel. We live in a world that is temporary. We live in a world that is short-lived. Now, it may not seem that way, and some days and some weeks seemed a lot longer than others, but we really are simply living in a short time span in the scale or in the scope of all of eternity. And what we experience today is just a small speck in the whole of what is in store. Therefore, we are called to take this life and to commit our lives to the one who has saved us. Now, our tendency is, even among the church, among God's people, our tendency is to begin to look at life as it applies to me, and as it applies to my comfort, and as it applies to my desires. I contend that the more we study the Scriptures, the more we come to understand the scope of what the Bible teaches us, that we are called in this short period of time, even the sufferings that we face, that they are set aside for the purpose of the gospel, that Christ might be magnified. I believe that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us, because that's eternity that is yet to come. In fact, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he asks the question, am I seeking the approval of men? And Paul is making an argument for the gospel, for the ministry that to which he was called in the gospel that he preached. He said, am I seeking the approval of men, or am I seeking the approval of God? Because if I'm trying to please man, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. And his point is simply this, if I want to live for myself, if I want to serve myself, then I will be really comfortable in the way that I live, and I will be very careful in how I declare the gospel. Paul said, I'm going to preach the gospel no matter what it's going to cost. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I have determined in my life, as he's in prison, I have determined in my life that Christ be magnified in me, whether in death or in life. If I die, praise be to God. I will die for the sake of the gospel. If I live, praise be to God, I will live for the sake of the gospel. See, here's Paul introducing himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, his position, called to be an apostle, his calling, and is set apart for the gospel of God, his purpose in life. What's your purpose in life? I tell you from what the scripture says, your purpose in life is to declare the glories of our God. Even Peter says that. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Why? That we might show forth the glories of Him who has called us out of darkness and transferred us into glories of His light. So, look at verse number 2. And we're not going to go through the whole book this slowly. Don't panic. And we're not going to look through the whole book today. So we're looking at 7 verses. So that's his introduction. That's an introduction to himself. But look at the subject. So we looked at the author, it's the Apostle Paul. Here's the subject matter of this portion of Scripture, and the subject matter of the entire book is the gospel. We said last week that the common theme that runs from chapter 1 to chapter 16 is the righteousness of God that is revealed. These opening statements, Paul lays that groundwork and he begins to describe the gospel. And this is what we learn about the gospel in verses 2 through 6. First of all, we learn in verse number 2 that the gospel was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is everything they needed to understand about Jesus and His earthly ministry, and His sufferings, and His resurrection, and His ascension, and His return was to be fueled not only by what Jesus taught, but by what the prophets had already promised in the Old Testament. He was already spoken of before Jesus even came into this world. And one of the significant truths regarding this, that it was foreordained, is that your redemption was not an afterthought because of man's sin. The fact that mankind rebelled against his Creator and did not catch God, rebelled against the Creator, did not catch God by surprise. Right? We understand that. When we go to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit in rebellion and disobedience against God. That didn't catch God off guard. God didn't wake up one morning and say, oh no, there's a fruit that's missing. Did they eat it? No, what are we going to do? I expected these people to always worship me, and now they're not going to, they're in rebellion. No, it was foreordained from the beginning of time, or before the beginning of time. The gospel, which means good news, you understand that, is God's gospel, and it was set in motion before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells me that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and this is His desire. This desire that was set into motion before the foundation of the world, that He would have a people for Himself, that would stand before him holy and without blame. Therefore, he set into the motion through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself so that we would be sons through Jesus Christ. And this is all according to the purpose of his will. Now let's put that in personal terms. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen Matthew Lim. Before the foundation of the world, he has chosen Matthew Lim in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before his throne. You see the beauty of that? That it's not a picture of God desired Matt Lim to stand before him holy and without blame. Therefore, he looked hard to find a guy that was a good guy, a holy guy, a guy that was savable. God, before Matt Lim could do anything good, before Matt Lim could do anything evil, God had already chosen to place his name on him. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And here's the beauty and the wonder and the glory of this. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I find great comfort in that. And that God's love and God's saving grace was bestowed upon me while I was yet a sinner. Because quite honestly, now that I am redeemed, now that I am a new creation, I still live in this old flesh and I still sin. If God's love on me was dependent upon the fact that I was a good and righteous guy, then as soon as I behave unrighteously, I would always wonder if God's love was removed. Because then it would be conditional. But while I was in my rebellious, hateful, despiteful state and condition against him, Christ died for me. This gospel was not something that was newly made up because we messed up God's plan. This was God's plan. So when Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to redeem mankind, it was the fulfillment of what was purposed by the Father and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Not only was it prophesied beforehand, but it concerns God's Son. Verse number 3, concerning his Son. Now get this, if you get nothing else, I hope you get more than just this, but if nothing else, get this. The premise of the gospel is that it is concerning God's Son. Okay? The premise of the gospel is that it is concerning God's Son. Allow this basic truth to take root in your heart and mind, because only from this premise can Christianity be fully understood, and only by this premise can Christianity be received and lived out. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the gospel. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the focal point of the church. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. And one day, he will be the focal point over all creation. Has it sunk into you that you are not the focal point of your salvation? That it's not about you? I mean, we reap the benefits. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I have been made a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have been made new. I have been born again. I have been adopted into the beloved. I am now called a child of God. And one day when I see Jesus, I will be just like him because I will see him as he is. And those things are a benefit to me. I have peace with God. I've been reconciled to my God. And those things benefit me. But the central focus of my salvation is not me. The central focus of my salvation is Jesus Christ and his glory. He saves us for his glory, for his pleasure. And it changes the whole perspective of how we see Christianity lived out. It is not about me. It is not for me. It is for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns His Son. But this being a descendant of David refers to the covenant promise with Israel that through the royal line of David, King David, through that royal line would come a Messiah. So Jesus coming into this world, taking on flesh, describes Jesus who is descended of David. I want you to notice the wording that David uses here. Verse number 3, he was descended from David according to the flesh. I do think that the emphasis is on the royal line, but I don't believe that this according to the flesh was just a tag on. I think it was there by design, almost as though it was inspired of God. He is descendant of David according to the flesh. Listen to what Elise Fitzpatrick writes. Yes, Jesus was the son of David, but not in the way you would expect. He was descended from David according to the flesh, not according to good breeding, not according to sterling reputation or great political power, but according to the flesh. Paul's first description of Jesus wasn't that he was the Son of God in power, but rather that he descended from David according to the flesh. So what was David like? We like to clean him up and think of him as the sweet psalmist, a man after God's own heart, and he was that. But he was also an adulterer and he was a murderer. He was responsible not only for the deaths of his illegitimate child and of Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, but also for the slaughter of 70,000 others. And yet Jesus identified with David according to the flesh. He identified with David, the murderer, the sinner. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, he isn't ashamed to be called David's brother. Of course, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh means that he is incarnate, fully human. But it also means that Jesus shares our ancestry. He takes on our humiliation and shame. In order for Jesus to be our mediator, he had to suffer every part of humiliation to identify fully with us. He had to start out with a bad reputation just like us. For our sake, Jesus had to be fully tempted to see his identity as rooted solely in his earthly reputation. Then he had to fight to fulfill the purpose of the incarnate Son, even though his glory was temporarily hidden. He had to suffer the humiliation of thorns, the lash, the rope, the robe, the spikes, the insults, and the scoffing. And then he had to suffer the humiliation of being deserted by his Father just when his reputation should have finally and at last been fully proved. But instead, at the pivotal moment when he should have been vindicated, we hear him crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was born descendant of David according to the flesh. And the wonderful thing about this is that as he lived according to the flesh, he fulfilled the law entirely. So that when he offered himself as a sacrifice, it was a perfect sacrifice. It was the sacrifice as of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Therefore, when he died, it was a perfect death. His offering was a perfect offering. It was an offering that was satisfying to the requirement of God's law and God's character for our sin. And he became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And his resurrection verified that his sacrifice was accepted before the Lord. He is declared to be the Son of God. Through his death, we receive forgiveness of sins, and by his resurrection, we receive eternal life. The testimony of the apostles was that they were eyewitnesses of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. As they saw with their eyes, as they felt with their hands, and as the Spirit bore witness within them. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, and listen to the terms that he uses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and then was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and that which we have heard, we proclaim so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What happened at Christ's resurrection then is not simply the powerful declaration of Jesus is Son of God, but the appointment of Jesus to a new status, Son of God in power. Then finally notice, he is the descendant of David, he is declared to be the Son of God, through whom grace and apostleship was received. Paul understood that his commission was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what it was to accomplish. This is what the apostleship was to accomplish. This is what the gospel accomplishes, to bring about the obedience of faith for his sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. That term, obedience to faith, is such a powerful term. It's the first time that Paul refers to faith in the book of Romans. It's not the last time. But he continues to drive home this whole fact of faith apart from works. Obedience to faith. It almost seems as if the contradictory terms, isn't it? Obedience of faith. It's almost a picture of understanding Jesus for who He is, and then by faith, yielding our lives to Him for salvation. And that is a continuous work of the gospel in our lives. We live by grace through faith, and there is an obedience of faith. Notice the audience, the readers, the recipients of this letter, verse number 7, to all those in Rome, very specifically, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two terms that are just absolutely beautiful and exclusive to God's people. First term, loved by God. That'd be kind of a neat epitaph, wouldn't it? It's a reality that we would cherish each and every day. I want to write this letter to you, to all who in Rome, loved of God. Warren Wiersbe argues that the term should not be called to be saints, but the term should be called saints. Because we become saints when we come to Christ in faith. So we are set apart. We are saints when we come to Christ. He closes with the common address that runs throughout each of his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.